Take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This morning we're going to be talking about a wonderful topic that I've been looking forward to, and that is we're not appointed to wrath. It is a wonderful, wonderful truth found in the Word of God that based upon the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, based upon His love for us, based upon the fact that He was willing to die in our place, we call that substitutionary atonement, that we, of course, would not receive the wrath of God. That plays heavily into our understanding of eschatology, because whenever you understand that Jesus died for you, and that that death that He died is applied to you, and that you are exempt from the wrath of God, then you know that in the future, that whenever God does pour out His wrath on this earth, that you would, of course, be exempt from that. That's what this passage that we're looking at this morning tells us. But whenever I think about the whole topic of eschatology, and what I mean by that is the study of last things, which encompasses not only Old Testament passages, but many in the New Testament, the book of Revelation most are popular with and most are familiar with, that whole topic of eschatology has become an area that has battled, debated, written about, discussed. And also, it's one of those areas of theology that has been left alone in many cases. And the reason why is because some people believe that it's not important. Others believe that it's too complicated to understand. Others believe that perhaps maybe it's one of those things that we just need to look at spiritually and not literally. And then there's just this basic apathetic approach to Scripture that says, I'm not concerned about that. I'm only concerned about those things that are relative to me now. My marriage, my work, my life right now, I'm not concerned about what's going to happen in the future. But whenever you read the New Testament, you'll find that over and over again there is admonition and warning given for us to watch and to be sober and to be alert concerning the return of Jesus Christ. There literally is no place found in the Word of God for apathy concerning this topic. And I find that among those that are most apathetic about this whole issue of eschatology, and this is going to sound almost an infliction on my own theology, is those in the Reformed camp. Those who believe in Reformed theology. And the reason why is because many in the Reformed theology camp believe in what's called amillennialism, and amillennialism says that there's not going to be a thousand-year reign and rule of Christ, therefore it's not to be interpreted literally. The only thing that's going to happen in the future is that Jesus shows up and that's it. So any of the details that we've looked at in the past few weeks and that we will look at in the future really have no application whatsoever to us, so there's a whole lot of lack of study, if you want to say it like that, concerning those things. Apathy, I believe, really, is the second most important problem that a church can face. Apathy. In fact, I was looking up some information about that, if there is an issue in the church going on with apathy, and I found this website really interesting. I didn't even know it existed. I stumbled upon it. It was a website dedicated to the Universal Church Triumphant of the Agnostic Apathetic Person. And I thought, well, that's interesting. There's actually a church dedicated to apathy. And in it, you could read the documents and the doctrinal statements of it. Some of it I believe to be somewhat blasphemous because they're saying that they're apathetic toward the actual existence of a supreme being. But here's one of their aims as far as their church is concerned. And they have a membership of 10,000 throughout the website. It says that their number one aim was to be bigger than Scientology. But they were so apathetic about it, they couldn't reach it. Which is really where it stands, isn't it? I mean, if you're committed to apathy, you're not going to really do a whole lot about it. But when it comes to the area of theology, folks, when it comes to the area of eschatology, there literally is no place for us to be asleep about this matter. This is, I believe, apart from the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the most important other doctrine in Scripture. It affects you personally right now to understand the return of Christ. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, and I'm trying to keep my introduction short, I want you to understand, when we look at this passage, what Paul is discussing is the topic of the day of the Lord. That is something he discusses in 1 Thessalonians. He addresses it in 2 Thessalonians. He brings it up a number of other times in other letters that he's written to the churches. Jesus addresses this. John the Apostle addresses this. As we've seen, the Old Testament prophets address this issue of the day of the Lord. It is the eschatological day in which God pours out His wrath on this earth. It is the time coming when the Lord will pour out the wrath, according to the book of Romans chapter 2, that He is storing up and has been storing up for the ages. Now, when you think about the wrath of God, it's important for you to understand and know that there are a number of different types of the wrath of God. And I'm not going to bog us down in a lot of detail, but let me just give you some simple categories. There are four basic types of the wrath of God. The first is what we would call natural wrath. Natural wrath is that which occurs in our natural fallen world because God has implemented laws in this world that tell us that if you do certain things, there will be consequences for your actions, right? If you sin in certain ways, there are consequences for your actions. We read that found over in Romans chapter 1, that if you commit certain sins, that you will find that built into those sins themselves is the natural outworking of God's wrath. That's natural wrath. But then there's another kind of wrath. We could call it supernatural wrath. That's the time when God intervenes supernaturally in history and He pours out what we would call miraculous or supernatural wrath. That would be like the flood or the time in which God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Even the time whenever Ananias and Sapphira were confronted in the book of Acts and they dropped dead as a result of the judgment of God, that would be considered supernatural wrath of God. But then there's eschatological wrath, which deals with the future wrath of God on this earth, where God specifically and with all intent pours out His wrath on this earth. And that wrath is supernatural. Then there's the last kind of wrath, which is eternal wrath, which is the wrath of God in hell forever. So you have those four basic types of wrath. Natural wrath, supernatural wrath, eschatological wrath, and eternal wrath. So where are we at when we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? We're in the middle of that portion that we would call eschatological wrath. But it's supernatural wrath. Let me show you something very important. This is one of those nuggets that you need to understand when you think about the chronology referring to the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord. Look with me at the book of Revelation for a moment. You can just hold your place there in 1 Thessalonians because we're coming back. But I want you to look with me at just a few moments at a couple of passages in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6. Now understand this, and you've been with me, at least many of you have. Now some of you are dropping in the middle of this, but I want you to understand that there is a chronology to the return of Christ. Everything the Lord God does, He does with order. He does with purpose. And so whenever God comes, whenever the Lord returns, the Bible tells us there's going to be three main events or sequence of events that are going to occur surrounding His coming. We've looked at those already. The first is the birth pains, right? The second is what we call the Great Tribulation, whenever the Antichrist persecutes the people of God and the saints of God and the Jewish people. And then we have the last part of that seven-year period called the Day of the Lord. Now we know that the first half is 3.5 years, the birth pains. We know that the Great Tribulation lasts long enough to make it very severe, so much so that the Bible says that unless the Lord God cut it off or stopped it, there would be no flesh saved. We don't know how long the day of the Lord will take. We do know, based upon what the Word of God says in the book of Revelation, that it can't take very long. And the reason why is because whenever the Lord begins to pour out His wrath, as we'll see in just a moment, you will see that literally the earth and all that are in it cannot last in that context very long. So first of all, understand this. Whenever we come to the book of Revelation chapter 6 and we start in chapter 6 verse 1 and we read through the first four seals, or as some would call the first four horses, the horse of the apocalypse, these are what we call natural events of a fallen world. Wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes and so forth. These are natural events of a fallen world. These occur because men are sinful and the world is a fallen world. It intensifies as we get closer to the Lord's return, but these are all, listen to this carefully, natural events of a fallen world orchestrated by the providence of God. We move into verse 9 of chapter 6. We find that this is a reference, to, no doubt, to the Great Tribulation when the souls up in heaven are crying out for vengeance. And listen to this. They're crying out for the wrath of God to come to revenge or to bring revenge on those who have been persecuted and have given their lives for Christ. We know by that text in verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, that as a result of them crying out and praying for the wrath of God, that the wrath of God has not come yet. If the wrath of God had already started, and if we were to conclude that verses 1 through 8 were the wrath of God, they wouldn't be praying for it to come. It would have already started. But they're praying for it, and God says you need to rest a little while longer in verse 11 until the rest of those that are designated and appointed by God to die as a martyr will die, and then the wrath of God will come. Now chapter 6 turns the corner in verse 12. Because what happens in chapter 6, verse 12, is Jesus Himself shows up. It tells us, as we've already looked at, the sun goes black, the moon doesn't give its light, the stars fall from the heavens, the mountains are moved, a mighty earthquake occurs, and then it says in verse 16, all of those mighty men, rich men, and free men, and all the people of the earth who are lost and without Christ run and hide themselves from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. For in verse 17 it says, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In other words, they're acknowledging now the Lord God Himself has showed up, and Jesus is there, and now the wrath of God is about to commence. So when does the wrath take place? Well, chapter 7 is a little break. You have an interlude. You have a parenthesis in the book of Revelation. It gives us some information on the sealing of the 144,000 Jews, which is another way of saying God divinely, providentially, and sovereignly saving 144,000 Jews. He seals them on the forehead, and they will be protected, based upon what Revelation says, from the beast and his wrath. But then you go up into heaven in chapter 7, verse 9, and you get a glimpse into heaven of a multitude that is greater than any other number that we've ever heard of, and they show up in heaven, and they come out of great tribulation. This is no doubt a clear reference to those who have been raptured and taken up into heaven, taken out of the great tribulation before the wrath of God starts. So chapter 6, where it tells us in verse 1 through verse 11, are natural events of a fallen world. Chapter 6, verse 12 through the end of the chapter tells us Jesus shows up. If we believe the wrath of God is to be supernatural at the day of the Lord, then we would expect that the events that are actually making up part of the day of the Lord are supernatural wrath of God. And what you have in chapter 8 of Revelation is the beginning of the wrath of God, or the day of the Lord. These are clearly, no doubt, supernatural works of God, whereby He is actually pouring out His wrath on this earth. Chapter 8, verse 1 and following, tells us there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and then the angels gather together, and the seven angels who have seven trumpets that are about to blow are gathered together, and at the event of every trumpet that's blown, an event occurs that is the outpouring of the wrath of God. Now, we're going to just read through a few of these very quickly, and you're going to get an idea and a very clear indication of what kind of wrath we're talking about when we talk about the day of the Lord. Look at verse 7 to begin with. Verse 7. This is the first trumpet. There are seven trumpets, and each time one is blown, an event of the wrath of God occurs. Verse 7 says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass are burned up. So immediately things change. Have you noticed that? I mean, you move from chapter 6, you got wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and famines and so forth. We have that today. It's going on right now. But at the same time, it escalates and gets worse before the Lord's return. But when Jesus shows up, a dramatic difference occurs. Now we have hail. Now we have fire falling out of heaven, just like it did in the days of Egypt and the people of Israel being in bondage to Egypt. And it says a third of the trees of the entire planet are burned up and all of the green grass is burned up. Now we just got started. We haven't even got into this in great detail yet. The second trumpet sounds in verse 8, and it says, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown to the sea, and a third of the sea, notice this, it says, became blood. Not like blood, but became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died because they can't swim and survive in blood. And a third of the ships were destroyed because of the tsunami that occurred as a result of whatever this is, large asteroid or whatever it may be, that hit the oceans. Now, this is no doubt supernatural. God is working to pour out His wrath. So before you get to the third trumpet, you already have a third of the trees burned up, you have all of the green grass burned up, a third of the oceans have become blood. And then we move to verse 10, and it says, "The third trumpet sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the rivers and the springs of water," which is our fresh water. "And the name of that star was Wormwood," which is bitterness. "And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter," or another way of saying it was poisonous. So now we have the salt water affected, we have the fresh water affected, we have the green grass burned up, and a third of the trees burned up. And we're on trumpet number 3. We move to fourth trumpet in verse 12. "A fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon was struck, and a third of the stars, so that the third of them were darkened. And a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night." And I know people sometimes read that and they say, how does God do that? Is it like He takes a pie shape out of the sun and we don't have a third of it shining? It's just basically He diminishes the lights of the heavens. And so now it's dark and gloomy. But notice what happens. It says in verse 13, "And I looked, and he heard the angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound.'" Now, the word woe means to be cursed or confined to hell. Another way of saying it is to be damned to judgment. So he's saying that the last remaining trumpets are worse than the first few. And in this text, we get a glimpse of that because in chapter 9, verse 1, he tells us that the fifth angel sounds, which is the first woe, and out of the pit of hell itself opens up, and these demonic creatures come out. These demons that have been bound there in this place called the bottomless pit or the abyss, they are released, and it says they come forth, and in verse 5 it says, "And they were not given authority to kill men," listen to this, "but they were given authority to torment them like a scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them." In other words, now the wrath of God affects not only the planet, the physical planet, but now the demons of hell are released and they are given permission by God to torment the men who have taken the mark of the beast and have rejected Jesus Christ. And they are tormented in such a way that it says in verse 6 that men will seek to die. They will seek to commit suicide and will not be able to die because death will flee from them. God will not allow them to die. And this will go on, according to this text, for 5 months. For 5 months. In chapter 9 and verse 13, we get the sixth angel that sounds. It tells us in this text that now you have some more demonic creatures that are released from the great river Euphrates. And it says they gather together an army of 200 million. Some have said that's Red China. Others say that it's simply a horde of demons that are released on the earth. This will be the most infiltrated demonic time in the history of the world, where demons are running rampant over the earth. Satan has been given a free ticket, if you will, to do as he will. The Antichrist will do what he wants to under the authority of God and the providence of God. But they will persecute man, and they will bring plagues on man. And verse 18 says, "By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by fire and smoke and brimstone that came out of the mouths of the demons, for their power was in their mouth and in their tails, and with their tails they were like serpents and having heads, and with them they did do harm." Now, whenever you read that, you have to look at the words that are used by John, the apostle, and the Holy Spirit. They are the words "like" and "as." And John sees these demonic creatures, and he sees these things going on in the vision that he's given, and he describes them the best way he possibly can. Now, what's interesting, though, is in verse 20. You would think that by now people would respond, right? You would think that immediately there would be a worldwide revival, that people would say, "Okay, all right, fine, I'll give my life to Christ, I'll come to Him, obviously." But in verse 20 it says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed," it says, "did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons or idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, that they neither can see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." In other words, they said to God, no way, we're not repenting, we love our sin, we're staying exactly where we are. Now please don't forget, whenever you read through this, understand that a third of the trees have been burned up, all of the grass has been burned up, the seas have been struck by blood, and then fresh water's turned bitter, and now demons are running all over the earth torturing men. And yet, they don't want to respond. And we're not done yet. You move on a little further in the book of Revelation in chapter 11 and verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15, we have the seventh angel that sounds. Now, just so you know, and I don't have time to go into it in great detail today, but the seventh angel has within it the seven bowl judgments. So you have seven consecutive trumpet blows, and at each trumpet an event occurs and the wrath of God is poured out, but at the end of the seventh trumpet comes what we call the bowl judgments. And as this happens in chapter 11, verse 15, we know that there's loud voices in heaven according to verse 15. There's a statement made that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord in Christ. But if you read a little further down in verse 19, after you listen to what has been said in heaven, it says in verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings and thunders and noise and an earthquake, and it says great hail. This is the seventh trumpet, but also the commencement of what we call the bowl judgments. And to see those, we'll turn over to chapter 15. Chapter 15 of the book of Revelation. To begin with, just so you understand this, these bowl judgments are not the kind of bowls that we often think of. Whenever I think of a bowl, I think of a deep salad bowl or something like this. But the word here for bowls is actually the word saucer. And the idea is like a small, round saucer that would hold just a little bit of water that you could quickly get rid of. And this is happening rapidly, fast, as the Lord pours out His wrath on the earth. And in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, listen to this, for in them the wrath of God is what? Complete. Then you read in verse 7 of the same chapter, then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels the seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So they are preparing themselves now to pour out this supernatural wrath of God on the earth. So as we come to this point in the chronology in the day of the Lord, we have the trees burning, the grass is burned up, the oceans have turned to blood. We have the fresh water completely messed up and turning to bitterness and poison. We have demons running throughout the earth, torturing men for 5 months. And then we finally get to the bowl judgments. And in verse 2, we have the first bowl. And it says, and he first went forth and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and whose worshiped the image of the beast. So the first one is a loathsome sore, a plague of sorts. You turn to verse 3, and the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So now you're rapidly moving, not to the third of the sea, but all of the ocean now. It says, all of the living creature, every living creature in the ocean died. Can you possibly imagine that? All of the world's oceans, and all that is in the ocean has died. And in verse 4 it says a third bowl now is poured out, and it's poured out on the fresh water, the rivers, the springs of water, and they became not like blood, but became blood, just like what occurred in Egypt in the 10 plagues. Verse 8, the fourth bowl is poured out. It says the fourth bowl is poured out on the sun, and power was given to the sun to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. And what did they do? They repented and turned to follow Jesus. That's not what it says. It says, and whenever they were scorched with the great heat, they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues and did not repent and give Him glory. Now let me just share something with you, folks. This is a theological footnote that you need to understand. The Bible teaches that man is blind and dead in his sins. And apart from the supernatural sovereign work of God in regeneration, he will not turn and believe. You can have the supernatural wrath of God being poured out from heaven on this earth. You can have literally the parousia of Jesus, the presence of Jesus in heaven, and they know where this is coming from. There's no doubt they don't understand this. But they're not willing to repent because, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, they love darkness rather than light. They're not willing to come to the light lest their evil deeds should be shown for what they really are. They're not going to turn. They love their sin and love their own God. So man, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, man apart from the supernatural sovereign work of God in his heart, will not come, and listen to this carefully, cannot come. He can't. So whenever we think about all the methods and the schemes and the approaches that churches develop to try to bring people to Christ, it is not, listen to this carefully, it is not our responsibility to make them come. It is our responsibility to make sure that we properly communicate the truth of the gospel so that they have the truth to respond to. I hear so often that preachers are so concerned to make sure that they have the right kind of worship and the right kind of music and the right kind of atmosphere and the right kind of this and the right kind of that so that they can get people to respond to the gospel. And I read just the other day that some of the Southern Baptist Convention was concerned because baptisms were down. Because they have a certain goal that they want to reach when it comes to baptisms. Now, listen, I'm the first guy, I'll line up and I'll be the first one in line to tell you that I want everybody to be saved. I want everybody to be forgiven of their sins. I want everybody to come to Christ. But it's not based upon my abilities or my means or my methods to make baptisms occur. What we need to be concerned about is not what the actual status of our baptism is, but what the status of the pulpit is. To make sure that the truth is being communicated in the pulpits of America so that people can have the truth to respond to. The reason why, folks, baptisms are down is because the people don't have the gospel. They don't know the truth. And so preacher after preacher stands up on a Sunday morning and says, listen, I want you to have a better week. Let me share with you a few scriptures to give you a better week. But the most important thing we can understand, and I just believe this with all of my heart, the most important thing we can understand is how sinful we are in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Because that's what gives us true biblical worship. We don't worship in the context of self-elevation. We don't worship in the context of I'm a good guy and I'm doing pretty well. We worship in the context of what Isaiah says in chapter 6, woe is me, I'm a man who is a man of unclean lips, I am sinful, and Lord God, it's only your grace, only your mercy, only your love for me that saves me and brings me into your presence. And so our concern should not be, well, how many baptisms do we have? Listen, I want 150. I'd love to have that. But at the same time, I know that my commitment, what God's responsibility, what He's given to me, the responsibility that God has given to me, is not to make sure that I have 10 baptisms next week. The responsibility is that I make sure I'm faithful to declare the truth so that the Spirit of God has the truth to use to convict the soul to bring it to Him. You have so many bumper stickers out there, the bumper sticker theology, Christ is the answer, but people don't even know what the question is anymore. They don't. No one's posing the question. The whole topic of sin has been eliminated. The whole topic of even the need for forgiveness, to know that you desperately need forgiveness and that you cannot have a right relationship with God apart from His work on the cross, has been eliminated. Oh, we talk about Jesus and we talk about the love of God for people and we talk about having a prosperous life and all that God could give to us here and so forth. But listen, the most important thing is to understand, first of all, you're going to die. You're going to die. And you're going to die soon. And you're going to meet Jesus Christ. And what you have done with Him is going to determine your eternal destiny. It has absolutely nothing to do whether or not you attended Covenant Baptist Church, or whether you were a member of a church, or whether you were baptized, or whether you did good deeds, or whether you helped your mama, or whatever you did. It has everything to do with whether or not you have trusted Jesus alone to save you from your sin and to save you from the eventual wrath of God. The wrath of God is so hard to put our minds around, and so extensive and so deep and so profound that sometimes whenever you read it, you just don't even gather it. You can't even comprehend it. And so whenever you read these texts here given to us in Revelation, understand that many times this happens in the book of Revelation. When God pours out His wrath, it says that man did not repent of his evil deeds because he loved his sin. And the reason why is because man is in darkness. Man loves his darkness. It tells us that. Of course, in verse 10, again, it mentions this. It says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, which would have been the Antichrist. He's being judged now. And his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And what did they do? In verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent. Again and again and again. Number 6, in verse 12, the sixth bowl is poured out on the great river Euphrates. And this says in verse 13 that he saw three unclean spirits, which is demons. They looked like frogs, and out of their mouths were was the mouth of a dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet they came. In other words, they came directly out of the Antichrist, directly out of the false prophet, directly out of the devil himself. But notice this, it says in verse 13 and 14 that they came and they performed signs, wonders, miracles, and they drew the kings of the earth and the world to gather together to battle God. To battle Jesus Christ. But the devil used miracles and signs and wonders to draw the people to the battle against God. Against Christ. The seventh bowl. It tells us in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air and a loud voice came from the temple of heaven, from the throne, and said, "It is done." The wrath of God is complete. But with that statement, it says in verse 21, that great hail from heaven fell upon men, and the hailstone was about the weight of a talent. That's 100 pounds, folks. That is a chunk of ice. And when it's falling from the heavens, and it hits you at 100 pounds apiece, or your car, or your house, it doesn't matter what it is, it's complete obliteration. So it says, what did men do? They responded in repentance toward Christ and followed the Lord. They gave up on their sin. No, it says in verse 21 again, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. And with that is the conclusion of what we would call the day of the Lord. Now, there's other things that go on during that time, such as the Battle of Armageddon, which we do not have time to get into. But my point is to show you that clearly, from chapter 6, verse 12, where it says Jesus shows up and the sun goes black and the moon doesn't give its light, that things change from chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And then all of a sudden it goes from natural to what? Supernatural. The supernatural eschatological wrath of God is being poured out on the world, and that is called, in the Bible, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now that's the introduction. Let's get to the text. Chapter 5 is where we want to go. Now, I just want you to rest and be at ease. If I don't get through this, since I'm pastor here, I can come back next Sunday and work on it. In chapter 5, we have basically a number of things we could discuss and go into. There's 4 points I want to bring to your attention in verses 1 through 11. Now, we've kind of been working on this text for a few weeks, looking at different parts of it, trying to understand what Paul was telling us here in this text, and it's part of a greater context. So the first point I want to bring to your attention is the context of it. The second one will be the character. The third is the concern. And the fourth is the comfort. The first is the context. Very, very important. To understand what Paul is saying here in this text, you need to understand the context. So in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Paul is reminding the Thessalonian Christians that there's coming a time on the earth called the day of the Lord. He had already taught them this in some detail. He did not apparently spend a lot of time dealing with the rapture of the church, because we know from chapter 4 and verse 13 and following that he did not want them to be what? Ignorant of that. So he went into great detail because they thought, hey, my brother in Christ died. He's in the grave. What's going to happen to him? So he tells them that, listen, those who have died in Christ, they get the priority. They're resurrected first, and at the very split second of that occurring, in the twinkling of an eye, the people who know the Lord Jesus Christ are raptured, they're seized, they're taken out of here. And then he talks about the day of the Lord. Now, as we shared last time, whenever he mentions this, you have no need that I should write to you, most likely refers to the fact that he already had discussed it with them. There's another possible idea, and that is this, is because those elements and the details of the day of the Lord are not as important because you're literally not going to be here during that time. As a believer, you're not going to be here during the day of the Lord. You're not going to experience it. So he reminds them in verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. What does that mean? Suddenly. He's not talking about coming and stealing something that's not his own. He's just simply saying, as a thief comes, suddenly and unexpectedly, so the Lord himself will show up. By the way, just to throw this at you so you understand, whenever you hear the word the second coming of Jesus, or you talk about the second coming of Jesus, the second coming and the day of the Lord are the same event. Okay? Because people read the book of Revelation, and especially when they read chapter 6 and then they read chapter 19, they say, well, Jesus showed up in chapter 6 and then he shows up in chapter 19. Are there two comings? No. That's why the Apostle Paul and John and Jesus use the word parousia to refer to his coming, because he's talking about the presence of God on the earth. Jesus shows up one time, and that is the one time event of his presence. And whenever he shows up, that is the beginning of the day of the Lord and the rapture of the church. And so the Bible tells us that this second event, the second coming, or the day of the Lord, comes as a thief in the night. Jesus said it repeatedly. He shows up suddenly and unexpectedly. Whenever the world thinks everything's fine, these Christians are out of the way, there's no problem with them anymore, they're fine because they've given into the mark of the beast and the image of the beast, and they are buying and selling and so forth because they have the mark. Christians are suffering because they don't take the mark, right? But the world says peace and safety. We're doing well because they're lost. They're without Christ. But then suddenly Jesus shows up as a thief in the night, and it will come, as it says in verse 3, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So here you have the context is simply this. Jesus comes. It begins the day of the Lord. Paul says in this text it will happen as a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly. And then it says at the end of verse 3, and they, that is the world, who is without Jesus, will not escape the day of the Lord. That is important to understand. They, the world, will not escape. But, look at verse 4, but you. Now that's an important but. A very important but. And that turns us to the character of the people here in this text. And that is this in verse 4. But you, brethren. Who's the brethren? That's us. That's believers. He says, but you, brethren, are not in what? Darkness. You're not in darkness. Well, what does that mean? He says, you're not in darkness so that this day, what day? The day of the Lord that he just talked about. The day of the Lord referred to in Revelation chapter 16. The day of the Lord referred to in the passage in Revelation chapter 8. The day of the supernatural eschatological wrath of God that he pours out on the earth. That day, he says, will not overtake you as a thief. To the world, it's going to overtake them. To you, it will not. You know it's coming. You understand the signs. You see what the Word of God says. So you, brethren, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. He makes a stark contrast between believers and unbelievers, the lost and the saved, those who know the Lord and those that don't, those that will be raptured and those that won't. If you are a Christian, listen to this carefully in this text. If you are a Christian, you are not in darkness. You're not in darkness. It says in this text, you're a son of the light. You're a son of the day. Now, what is he talking about here? That we all like to stay outside in the daylight? We don't like darkness because we know the roaches move? Is that what he's talking about? Of course not. We know that. We know from Scripture that what he's referring to is the way the word darkness often is used. Now, there are times in Scripture that the word darkness is used to refer to literal darkness. But the Bible does use the word darkness and the word light to refer to something in a metaphorical way or as an image to help us to understand things. And in this text, that's exactly what he's doing. He's simply saying, you're not in darkness in the sense that you are not in evil, you're not blind to the truth, you understand the Bible, you understand the truth of Scripture. Darkness is basically used two ways in Scripture, outside of the literal way, the fact that there's literal darkness, absence of light. But the two ways that it's used in reference to unbelievers is this, their moral darkness and their intellectual darkness. In other words, two things are happening in the people in the world. Number one, they're in moral darkness because they're full of sin and evil. And number two, they're in intellectual darkness because they're blind and cannot comprehend the truth. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man without Christ cannot comprehend the things of God. They are not discernible to him. He cannot understand them. Whenever you and I read the gospel, whenever you and I read the Word of God, it makes perfect sense. Why? Is it because you're smarter than the next guy? No, it's because you're not in darkness. You're not overwhelmed and overtaken by the evil and the sin and the intellectual darkness that is in those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You are, according to this text, you are a son of light. You're one of those that have been made the sons of God. You're now in the light. You understand the truth. You're not in darkness. You know the verses and you've heard them well, I'm sure. For instance, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, it says this, if we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So to say that you're a Christian and yet you walk in sin and unbelief says you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you walk as a pattern of your life in light and truth. It goes on and says, like for instance in Ephesians 5:11, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. In Romans 13:12 it says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It also says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In other words, let the evil go, let the unbelief go, set aside that and follow and walk in the light. So, darkness can be understood as error and ignorance intellectually, as far as the truth of the gospel is concerned. It can be understood as wickedness and immoral living and sin. But in this text it says clearly that that darkness will not and has not overtaken us. Look at it with me again. In this text he says, you are sons of the light, right? In verse 5. Verse 4 he says that they will not overtake you because why? You're not in darkness. You're not there. There are many believers even today that are in a state of ignorance concerning the things of God. Maybe not intentionally because maybe their pastor doesn't teach on those issues. But the point is this, you and I have a responsibility to make sure that we are aware of what's going on concerning the return of the Lord. But here in this text, he's primarily saying, you are regenerated, you have new life, you know the truth. It makes sense to you. The word, by the way, that's translated here, overtake or overcome, is the Greek word katalambano. And we've probably heard that word before because if you remember the word paralambano is a word that is used in the New Testament to refer to the rapture of the church. For instance, over in John 14 where it says, Jesus says, I am going away to prepare a place for you and then I'm coming again to receive you to myself. That's the word paralambano. But here in this text, it's the Greek word katalambano, and the word kata in the front of lambano simply means that it's intensifying the idea of taking or seizing upon or snatching to do harm to. That's the word katalambano. So in this text, what he's simply saying is that darkness that is out there that overtakes the world cannot overtake you and cause you harm because you are by nature a son of the light. You have changed. You have been made new. You're different now. I love the analogy, and it's simply this. You know, we are new because God has created us new. We are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, right? You used to be a dog, now you're a cat, right? God changed you. He took you out of darkness, and He opened your eyes that were blind to the truth and made you understand these things, gave you understanding. That's why whenever you talk to a friend or a co-worker or a family member that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're sharing with them the Scripture, and you almost want to take them and shake them and say, can't you wake up? Don't you see this? Don't you understand the urgency of this? This is real. And to them, they just, no big deal. No big deal. Because darkness has overtaken them. Let's move a little further because I can finish this. I can make it. Verse 7 says this as we move now to the actual concern. Actually, verse 6, the concern that Paul had. And this is what I want to really just hammer for a few moments, okay? I want you and I to understand as Christians that we are to be absolutely on guard and alert at all times. I know that requires a lot out of us, okay? Because we have a tendency whenever we we get off work, we kind of tune out everything and we forget everything and we want to have our times of rest and relaxation, nothing wrong with that and so forth. But we need to always be alert, always be on guard, always be sober. Why? Look at verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep. He's not talking about physical sleep here. If that were the case, I could have fulfilled that last night. Didn't sleep too well, right? Verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And it's almost like he's picking up on the story that Jesus had with his disciples in the garden. Jesus went to pray and he left his disciples there to do what? To watch. He comes back, they're asleep. And Jesus says, can't you just watch for an hour? Can't you just stay awake for a little bit? Don't you understand the enemy is constantly at work? Don't you know that he doesn't rest? He doesn't slumber? He doesn't sleep? So you have to watch. You have to be ready. Verse 6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, referring to the world, as other people who are asleep and do not know the signs of the times and the seasons in which we live. For he says, as a characterization of these who are in the world, he says, for those who sleep, in verse 7, sleep at night, and those who get drunk in the night. In other words, its characterization of those who are lost is that they normally sleep and they normally get drunk. You would expect the lost world to act that way. You would expect the lost world not to care about these things. You would think that they would be more concerned about their sin, more concerned about their own pleasure, and not care about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You, on the other hand, because you're a believer and you have been changed and you have the light and you have the truth, you have an obligation before God to be sober and alert and vigilant and to watch out for God and to watch out for the Lord's return. So in verse 8 he says, but let us who are of the day, which happens to be us, we're of the day, we are to be sober. And he's not talking about sobriety from alcohol, even though that is the word actually means wineless. It refers to absolute abstinence. But in this text, he's not talking about physical abstinence from an alcohol. He's literally talking about being sober-minded, alert. As alcohol and drunkenness would take you away from sobriety, and you would no longer be alert, right, to your surroundings. So he says, I want you to be sober. I want you to be alert. As Peter is reminded that the devil himself is like a lion, you have to be sober because he's constantly out there desiring to attack you and destroy you. So in this text, he says, I want you to know that you are sons of the day, and as a result of that, you are to be sober. You are to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. What does he mean by that? He's referring back to what he even talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. We call it the believer's armor. You're to put on the armor. What does the breastplate cover? The breastplate covers the heart. In the Word of God, the heart of man, the soul of man, the spirit of man, even the thinking part of man, the seed of man, who you really are. And then he says you also to have the helmet of the hope of salvation. The helmet, of course, would cover the mind and the thinking process, and the idea is not to be affected by the debauchery and the drunkenness and the evil of the world, and not to allow those to tell you that the Lord's not coming, not to listen to the scoffers, but to know that He's coming and to hold on to the hope that is in Christ. Hold on. Keep that in front of you. Always have your heart protected by the Word of God. Always have your mind protected by the Word of God and the church and all the things around the Lord Jesus Christ. Have the helmet of the hope of future salvation to come. And then he reminds us of this wonderful, wonderful comfort given in verse 9 through 11. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, what I just read to you earlier in Revelation chapter 8, Revelation 15 and 16 about the supernatural wrath of God. We could read later on in chapter 20 about the wrath of God during the lake of fire. And you read those kind of statements in Scripture, and then you understand that that is what is behind that word wrath. When He says He did not appoint you to wrath, that means you are not appointed to receive the supernatural outpouring of God's wrath eschatologically and eternally. Look at the verse with me. Love this. This is really the culmination of it all. This is really what Paul's heart is here. He's saying that you are exempt from the day of the Lord. You're not going to be there because you're sons of the day. You're not sons of the night. You're not of the darkness. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a result, you are exempt from the wrath of God. You have not been appointed to that wrath. And in this text, notice the word here. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. The word appoint, very interesting word in the Greek. Tithemi is the Greek word. It simply means to set out, to place, or to put. But in the context of theology and Scripture, what it meant is this. God set the limit. God made the point. God appointed, ordained. It's fixed. There's no way around this. For God appointed us to not receive wrath, but to obtain salvation. By the way, this word here, tithemi in the Greek, that is given to us that is translated appoint, your Bible may say ordain, is in the middle voice in the Greek text, which means this, and I love this. God did the appointment for Himself. How about that? Not for you. He did it for Himself so that He would get the glory. So that whenever you're up in heaven and you're just enjoying the wonders of heaven and the manifold grace of God, you are there because God decided to please Himself and to save you. This text, by the way, reminds me of another text, if you want to turn there quickly. And that's found over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, because this is the same word. This gives you a little different flavor of it, okay? Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Paul has been preaching. He's turning away from the Jews because they're rejecting the gospel. And he's going to turn to the Gentiles and he's going to preach the gospel to them. And in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, let's begin with verse 47. It says, "So the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles," Paul says of himself, "and that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." So Paul has been given to be an ambassador, a representative of Christ, to be a light to the Gentiles, to share the gospel with the Gentiles. And then in verse 48 it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this," that is, they heard the gospel, "they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That's the same word, appoint. God has set and fixed it in place to save the ones that He has decided to save. He has appointed it. If you're saved today, you're saved because God decided to save you. God appointed it. So I say that to help you to understand that this appointment here that is given to us in the text of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9 is not just a wish of God. It's not God saying, "Well, I hope you won't receive the wrath of God." It is just as secure as the elective, sovereign purposes of God in salvation, where He has saved you, appointed you to be saved, and you are not appointed to wrath. You're not. Listen, can I say it like this? In order for you as a believer to receive the wrath of God, God would have to cease to exist. Because He would have to compromise His own character. He would cease to be God. He would have to lie. He would have to break His covenant. He would have to say, "I no longer love you. I no longer care for you. My grace is not sufficient." He would have to say, "The atoning work of Jesus on the cross is not sufficient to pay for the penalty for your sin." Everything would be completely on His head. But the fact that the Bible tells us clearly that God has not appointed us to wrath, but, notice the text, to obtain what? What does it say? Salvation. Salvation is the word deliverance. And in this text, He's talking about deliverance from what? He's not talking about the lake of fire here, folks. He's talking about the day of the Lord. He says, "You have not been appointed unto wrath. You have not been destined. It is not fixed that you would receive the wrath of God, but it is fixed. It has been appointed. It has been decided by God that you would be delivered from the wrath of God. You would be saved. His last concluding words are words that should all affect us. He says in verse 11, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing." In other words, to this church that was persecuted, many of them had already lost family and friends to the persecution. Many of them were suffering immensely for their faith. Some of them were even confused as to their own eschatology, as to what was going to happen to them whenever Jesus showed up, or what was going to happen to their loved one that had died already. And Paul says, listen, understand this. Number one, when Jesus shows up, the dead are going first. Immediately after that, within a split second, twinkling of an eye, those who are alive and remain will be called up to be with Him in the clouds forever. The day of the Lord will commence, and you're not appointed to it. You are, however, appointed to receive the wonderful blessing of salvation. You will be divinely, supernaturally delivered from this place before the wrath of God is poured out on this earth. Now, with that said, he says, comfort one another. Build up one another. The word build up is the word that is used in the Greek language, oikomos, that means to build a house. It means to build one another up. Encourage one another with these words. Understand, listen, we're all going to face death one day if the Lord doesn't return in our lifetime, but I guarantee you this. Some of us in here, no doubt, will see the Lord's return. Comfort one another with these words. Now, as I close this morning, I know that's a heavy dose for a day of fellowship and food and fun, right? Nothing like the wrath of God to make things taste better. But my point is this, and I don't say this lightly, all of us in here, every one of us, doesn't matter how long you've been going to a church, you need to make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because more and more, and I was driving down the road the other day, and I was making a mental list of people that I have known personally that have died. That list is getting longer and longer and longer. And I made a mental list of the ones that I thought that I knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and I could just think about the wonder of them being in heaven, enjoying the presence of God. But then I had the other thought of my family and friends that I know died without Christ. And I'll be honest with you, folks, my mind can't go there. I understand it's true from Scripture, but I can't put myself there. And I just hope you're not there. I hope you're not in the place where right now, if you were to die without Christ, you would die and go to hell. Because the Bible says, as sure as those that are appointed to eternal life will be saved, just as sure as those who die without Christ will go to an eternal hell. It's real. It's fact. It's true. So examine yourself. The Bible says to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. The point is, we can be deceived. Also, if you need the Lord, you can talk to me after this service. You can talk to any of the elders or the deacons of this church. And they can tell you, and they can point you in the right direction of how you can come to make that commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer, because you're not exempt from this, as a believer, the application is clear. Because we're going to move on next week to taking care of the pastor. That's the next text. All right? As a believer, all right? As a believer, you and I have a responsibility not to say, okay, well, we're done with 1 Thessalonians 5. We don't have to worry about the return of Christ anymore. We better be alert, folks. We need to keep our eyes on the world and what's going on and know that we're in the season of the return of Christ. And live accordingly, as if you were to die today and face the Lord Jesus Christ. Live like that, and you'll be safe as you meet the Lord. Let's pray together.